I have a question for you, and that is, Brian spoke yesterday morning from Romans chapter 5, but he spoke from another passage as well. Who can remember the other passage? Who can remember Brian? Well, there you go. Not many. We're going to look at that passage again then, because nobody can remember what Brian spoke on. So Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. So we talk about the motivation of the man of God. Now, I thought when Brian started on this passage yesterday, that was the danger of giving a handout. He knew what I was going to speak on, and then he had the outline, and so he could speak on that passage. But because nobody remembers what he talked about, we're going to look at it again. So tonight we'll look at this. Motivation's a very interesting sort of concept, isn't it? We all need motivation in life. When you're a parent, you're motivated, of course, by children that get you up and get you going, their needs, and you're motivated. In the job, we're motivated by the fact that we need to perform, we need to do our job, we need the income, and we're motivated. And perhaps even as we work, we're motivated to go ahead in our company, our place of employment, to earn more money, to have more responsibility. Motivation is so important. In sports, you would think that somebody in, say, the NFL or CFL or NHL, they're making millions of dollars a year, they wouldn't need to be motivated. But all these teams have psychologists and people that work to motivate them. The humdrum of life and how things go, they just need motivation. For most of us, perhaps getting $5 million a year would be motivation enough. But as it goes on, they need to be motivated. And so motivation is an important thing in life. And we're going to think of that in terms of the man or woman of God tonight. What motivates, or how can we be motivated? We're going to think of Moses and start in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, twice in the Bible, in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 1, and again at the heading of Psalm 90, Moses is referred to as a man of God. That's his title that's given, and that's our thought and theme for the week, the man or woman of God. And so he's presented in that way. Now, Moses had, of course, a unique and interesting life. Born at a time when Hebrew babies, male babies, were condemned to death. That was the edict of the Pharaoh of the time, that every male child would be put to death. His concern was that the children of Israel, the people of Israel, would increase in numbers to the point that it would be like a fifth column within Egypt. And so if somebody else attacked, how could we depend on these people? Are they going to take sides with somebody else? And Pharaoh saw this as a danger to their nation. And so his solution was, well, we'll just kill off the male children as they are born, and so limit the population, and limit the possibility and potential of having that fifth column within Egypt. And so Moses was born into that situation. And for those who know the story, you remember that his mother got paid to take care of him. I think that's the start of family allowance, government paying somebody to take care of their own children. And so she got to have Moses and nurture him for a little while. And then, of course, in the beginning, Pharaoh's daughter took him. Trivia question is, who's the first businesswoman mentioned in the Bible? It's Pharaoh's daughter. She pulled a little profit from the bulrushes. Now, I hope you remember something more than that tonight, but it's good to have some trivia up your sleeve from time to time. So this connection then, he's nurtured to some degree with his biological mother, but obviously raised with Pharaoh's daughter, raised in the palace and raised with all the privileges and prestige and all that Egypt had to offer. And so here in Hebrews chapter 11, it gives an account of some of the things about the life of Moses. And so in verse 23, By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. And they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. And so, when we think of Moses, there obviously was a battle for his life, in a sense. His parents, his mother saw this was a beautiful child. She, too, wasn't really in fear of the king's command. She worked and schemed to save Moses' life, put him in that ark of bulrushes. And perhaps that had an impact on him later in life. But what we see in this passage is there are things that Moses said no to. And I think one of the things, if we're going to be a man or woman of God, there are things in this world that we have to purposely say, no, we're not going to go in that direction, no to those things. And then there are things he said yes to. He said yes to these things. Now, the things he said no to are, in reality, the things that the world would say, that they're things that matter in life. What else matters but these things that Moses had? He had access to these things. But what he said yes to are the things the world would say, well, that's crazy. He gave up that for that. Now, Moses, of course, spent 40 years in Pharaoh's court and in the palace and that lifestyle. And when you think of how God used Moses, it really wasn't equipping time. It wasn't a spiritual time necessarily, but it was an equipping time. He learned all about government, about decisions, about dealing with people and ruling over people. Those 40 years weren't wasted, but it didn't really equip him to do the work that God wanted him to do. Then he had 40 years in the wilderness, 40 years of obscurity, 40 years of dealing with sheep. Probably 40 years of dealing with sheep equipped him for 40 years of dealing with people. The Bible often uses sheep as the comparison or the equivalent of people. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. In some ways, sheep are the most difficult animals, domestic animals, to keep because they're wayward. They do their own thing. They get themselves in trouble. They get injured. All sorts of things happen. So he's watching sheep for 40 years, but he's also learning humility. And it's in those 40 years he becomes a man that God can use. So he has the gifts and abilities, the talents that he learned in Egypt, but spiritually he's coming to the place where God can use him. We talked the other night about the importance of humility. And that's what God's looking for. And so for 40 years he spent in the wilderness, in the desert. God was humbling him, equipping him for his service. And then the last 40 years of his life, of course, he was leading the children of Israel out of Egypt to the land of Canaan. And his previous life equipped him for that. You know, if you were going to make a movie about the life of Moses, you might call it perhaps The Prince of Egypt. Right? That sounds like a good title. But in reality, what we see in Scripture is a shepherd, a servant, leader. That's how God presents him. The emphasis is not on the prince in Egypt. It's on what he became under God's hand. But when he was 40 years old, obviously there was a definite time in his life. And we don't know what led up to that. Was this a matter of a couple of years, a couple of months? Was it a matter of a day or two? But he made some definite decisions. And like I say, the things he said no to that we see in this passage are things that the world would esteem as what makes life worthwhile. So one of the things he said no to was the prestige or the position that he had. He was known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had a position, obviously, in government. He had a future. He had prestige. People would bow to him. He would have servants. He would have everything that people, many people in the world would aspire to, a position like that, such prestige in that position that he had. And some people would think that, you know, you might rationalize and say, well, why didn't he stay in that position? He might have been able to do more for the children of Israel in that position than he could as a shepherd in the wilderness. Why didn't he just stay there and intercede for them, work for them, take that position? Now, sometimes God put people in positions of authority. He did it with Joseph. He did it with Daniel. He does that at times through Scripture. But here it wasn't that God put him in that position particularly for that purpose. Moses had to make a choice. And he looked at all the prestige, the prominence, the position that he had, and he said no to that. He would rather it, as it goes on to say, be known as a servant of God. Hudson Taylor apparently was once introduced, I think it was in Australia he was speaking, and he was introduced as with great accolades, great fanfare, as an illustrious preacher and missionary. And his response as he got up, he says, no, I'm just a humble servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how Moses is seen here. He comes across that way. He says no to the prestige of the world. It's the example of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. He took that place. He took the lower place. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. In our hymn book, it's a tribute to one author, but there's a site on Google that attributes it to Prince Oscar Bernadette, Prince of Norway and Sweden. So he was in the royal family. He was a Christian, and he wanted to marry a Christian. And the woman he wanted to marry and did marry was not of royalty. So he lost his title. He was no longer prince, but his uncle was the Duke of Luxembourg and gave him a title, so he went through life with that title. But he became a missionary to the Laplanders. He served in the Navy, actually became an admiral, but he gave up his title for the sake of Christ. And these words are attributed to him: I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. And again, the world would say, well, why would you do that? It doesn't make sense. But he said, I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. And so, rather than have the fame, that position, and the prestige, he was willing to say no to it. There's a saying about 15 seconds of fame. Andy Warhol sort of coined that as a 15 minutes of fame, whatever. But the thought is, fame is fleeting. It doesn't last. You ask about people, like if I asked you who scored a goal for the Maple Leafs in 1955, well, nobody knows. Probably in 55, everybody knew. Fame is fleeting. It doesn't last forever. And so Moses recognized the prestige, the position he had in Egypt was worth saying no to that. But there's also, he said no to the pleasures of sin. And when you think of the position that Moses had, who would say no to him? Who would say, well, you can't do that. You're not allowed to do that. And as he went on in life, perhaps what was open to him was even greater. Who would say no to the prince of Egypt? Well, you can't do that, or that's not lawful, or that's not good for you, it's not moral. Nobody's going to say anything to him. But he said no to the pleasures of sin, which are merely for a season. They are the passing pleasures of sin. And that's true, isn't it? If people knew the consequences of their sin, they would think twice about entering into it. But Satan, of course, doesn't show us that side. He shows us the pleasure of sin. Doing this will make you feel good. It'll enhance your standing. It'll be satisfying. Do this because it does something for you. But he doesn't say, oh, it's just a passing pleasure, and then there's going to be consequences later on. You're going to pay for that. What we sow, we're going to reap. Well, he doesn't tell us that part. And I see people that make deliberate choices in sin, even believers. I often wonder, have they thought through the consequences? Have they thought where this is going to lead? Or are they just short-sighted and looking at the moment of time and saying, here's what I'd like to have. And they forget about what's going to happen. And so Galatians 6:7 says, God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you will also reap. And so that's a certainty in life and in Scripture. You think of Samson, he made choices in his life, and it's said of him, somebody put this down as a sort of progression of Samson's experience. He ended up binding, blinding, grinding. That was sort of where his life went because of the choices he made. And so some people fall for the love of this world and the pleasures it offers. Look at a couple of verses, just for instance, James 1:27, just the end of that verse. We'll read the verse. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And then look at James chapter 4, verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says, in vain the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy? The thought in that last phrase is the spirit of God wants us to turn our attention, our affection Godward. But the world, of course, has its appeal. Look at 1 John chapter 2. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Various serious things. John's writing to Christians. If we choose to love the world, we're going to forfeit something. Now, when he says the love of God's not in him, doesn't mean God doesn't love us, but we're just not enjoying and appreciating the love that God has for us. We need to be in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ to enjoy and appreciate that love. Jude says in verse 21, keep yourself in the love of God. We do that as we are obedient and in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We enjoy and experience his love on a daily basis. He loves us regardless of what we do, but we don't always enjoy that love. And so Moses said no to the pleasures of this world, the pleasures of sin that are just passing away. He also said no to what the world had to offer in terms of possessions. He said no to the treasures of Egypt at the end of verse 26 in Hebrews 11. Now, Moses obviously had access to a wealth beyond anything we could ever imagine. When they found King Tut's tomb, they found immense wealth, and King Tut was a minor pharaoh. It wasn't like he ruled a long time or had great prominence, and yet there was great wealth found in his tomb. And so it gives an indication of something of the immensity of the wealth that would have been in Egypt in that day. And Moses had access to that. That was all his in some ways. Remember when Joseph, through those years of famine, he started a tax system, and Pharaoh gleaned from all the land. And so the wealth would have been immense. And yet Moses says, no, that's not what I'm after. We obviously need money to function, but he says, I don't need this. I'm going to say no to this. He went from that, of course, to living in a wilderness. He left all that, the palace and all the things that went with that position, and he ends up in a wilderness. He said no to the possessions. For many people, of course, what we gain is a measure of success. How successful are you in life? Well, it's how much money you gain. I quoted that saying from Cecil Rhodes the other night, who was very wealthy, who said, I've gained much of land of gold and diamonds in Africa, but I've not planned for the future, therefore I have nothing. And that's true. No matter how much people have, they leave it all behind. You've never seen a U-Haul behind a hearse, right? It all stays here. Somebody else gets to spend it. I like the bumper sticker that says, I'm spending my children's inheritance. But it's not the real measure of success in life. It's our service for the Lord. And so the love of money, the root of all evil. But he also said no to the pressures of Egypt. He, verse 27, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. There was pressure to conform. You know, we talk to our kids about peer pressure. Kids are going to do things and say things and try to convince you, and you want to, you know, adapt and line up. But there's always peer pressure through our life. It just becomes more subtle, perhaps. But there are the pressures of the world, pressures to conform, the pressures to fit in. And Moses said, no, I'm not going to give in to the pressures, not fearing the wrath of the king. Of course, the king could end his life in a moment of time. There didn't have to be a court. There didn't have to be a trial and all of that. He had great authority. He could have ended his life. But he says, no, no to that. He wasn't afraid of the wrath of the king. So he said no to all those things. He was a man of God. And he said, no, those things aren't going to motivate me. As important as the world thinks they are, I'm going to say no to those things. What he said yes to in this passage, again, are strange to most people. Again, the world would say, well, that's insane. To give up all that, the influence, the importance, and all that goes with it, for these things in this passage would be strange indeed. Why would somebody do that? It would be, in many ways, counter-cultural to do these things. But here's what Moses chose instead, what he said yes to. And so in verse 24, or 25 rather, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. That was his choice. He chose to suffer affliction. Now somebody has said he suffered affliction from the people of God, but his initial choice was to suffer affliction with the people of God. So he felt that being identified with God's people was far more important than what the world had to offer. I've known Christians who have started very well, who have been active in a local church and gone on well for a while, but then the things of the world or the pleasures of sin or something else just takes them away, and they're gone. They've lost it. And what the Lord wants from us, of course, is to function within a local church. A lot of people don't understand what 1 Corinthians 3 is all about when Paul talks about our works being judged, wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, precious stones. He came and laid the foundation in Corinth. He's talking about a local church. He's not talking about the universal church. He's talking about the local church. He came there and laid a foundation. He said, other foundation can no man lay than that which I've laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's talking about a local church. And then he talks about, be careful how you invest in it, how you build in that local church, what materials go into it. And he says, at the end of the day, there's going to be an assessment. And if you've not built according to the pattern and not invested properly, he says, it's going to be burned up. He says, they'll be saved, yet as by fire. They'll still be in heaven, but have nothing to show for their life. But those who invest with God's people, or attached to God's people, he says, it's like having gold, silver, precious stones, something that will go through the fire, something that will receive a reward. There's two extremes sort of presented in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 3, saved as yet as by fire. In 2 Peter 1:11, an abundant entrance into an everlasting kingdom. And so Moses said, I'd rather be identified with God's people. That's more important to me than what the world has to offer. Now, many Christians have jobs of great importance, of authority, of responsibility, but some people can maintain that commitment to the local church and that commitment to the things of God. And so Moses said, yeah, I'd rather be identified with God's people. I'd rather be known for that than be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Rather have that than anything. And then he says, secondly, he talks about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the reproach of Christ. He said, I'd rather be identified with Christ. Now, what's interesting, of course, is Christ hadn't come. This is probably 1,400, 1,500 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, I'd rather have the reproach of Christ. And so the messianic promise that God gave to Abraham has gone down through Isaac and through Jacob and then through Judah. He says, I'd rather be identified with that, the reproach of Christ. And you know, the Bible talks about the reproach of Christ. Brian was talking about the sufferings that we endure and the purpose of it. If you read Psalm 69, it talks about how Christ was reproached. I've been reproached with the reproaches that they reproach thee. And so he was ridiculed and spit upon and suffered reproach for his righteous life. And Moses said, I'd rather be identified with him. If anything else in the world, I want to be identified with him. So a challenge, would that be the most important thing in our life? To be identified with Christ, the reproach of Christ. Even if it means for you, those that weren't here, Brian talked about why Christians suffer. And so, for instance, in John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble. Philippians 1:29, it's given to you not only to believe on Christ, but to suffer for his sake. Are we pleased that we're identified with Christ? Does that mean a lot to us? To Moses, that meant more than anything else in the world, God's people and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, just to reiterate a bit of what Brian said yesterday morning, since nobody remembers, the pursuit of God, he wanted to know more about God. And so he wanted to know of his glory. And Brian took us to Exodus 33, 11, or 18 rather, where Moses says, show me your glory. Moses wanted to know more of the glory of God, the greatness of God, the majesty of God. That's what motivated him. He wanted to know God more intimately and more personally in his life. And so he said no to some things. Things, again, the world would say, those are the things that matter. If a Christian could have all those things, he could have great influence, possibly, but only if the Lord puts him there, a Daniel or a Joseph. But Moses said, no, those things, they don't really matter. They don't count in light of eternity. I want to be identified with God's people. I want to be identified with the person of Jesus Christ. I want to know God more intimately and more personally. That was his motivation. What's our motivation in life? Well, you say we have everyday life. We have just the mundane, the routine. We have things we have to do, and hopefully we're motivated to do those things. But part of that motivation is, or should be, that we are servants of the Lord, regardless of what we're doing. We're doing it as unto him. And so that was Moses' desire. Now go to Deuteronomy chapter 33. I just want to touch on a couple other things about Moses and his life and what he said about God. What happens in Deuteronomy 33 is Moses is giving a blessing to the tribes of Israel. And in blessing them as tribes, he's talking about their future. It's similar in some ways to Genesis 49, where Jacob looks at the sons and says, here's the outcome of your life in tribal life. But at the beginning and end of this, Moses has some wonderful things to say about God. And so in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 33, now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. So here's his title again, acknowledge the man of God. Now he's about 120 years old here. Just to go back at what we looked at, Timothy was a relatively young man when he was referred to as a man of God. Elijah, we don't know how old he was, but probably again, fairly young in life when God referred to him as a man, or that woman said, I know you are a man of God. Here is at the end of Moses' life. And what a wonderful tribute that would be. At the end of life, people would say this about us. They were a man or a woman of God. That'd be the highest accolade, I think, that could be given in a eulogy. They were a man or woman of God. And so at the end of life, all that Moses has been through, God gives him this title, a man of God. And here's what he says about the Lord, as it goes on in that verse. The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Mount Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. Yes, he loves the people. All the saints are in your hand. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your words. Moses commanded a law for us, a heritage for the congregation of Jacob, and so on. What a wonderful tribute to the God of heaven. He acknowledges him. Look at the end of chapter 33, verse 26. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to help you, and in his excellency on the clouds, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, destroy. Then Israel will dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, in the land of grain and new wine. His heaven shall also drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? A shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies will submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. He had a high estimation of God. And here at the beginning and the end of this blessing, he speaks well of God. A man of God. And so if we are going to be a man or woman of God, it might mean making some difficult choices. What we say no to, and what we choose to say yes to. And at the end of life, we want this, I'm sure, to be said of us, a man or a woman of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the illustration we have in the life of Moses, a man who had everything that this world could possibly desire, and yet he said no to those things, and he said yes to being identified with your people, to be identified with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and sharing his reproach and the desire to know you more intimately and personally. And Father, that's a challenge to us. We live in a very materialistic world. The world's pressures are placed upon us. The pleasures of sin are before us. All of these things we face, and we must make choices as well. So we pray, Father, that as we go on in life, our choice would be to say no to what the world esteems as being so important, and yes to what you esteem as being important, that we might end life as a man or woman of God. And so, Father, bless your word, encourage us through it. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus.